The views and opinions expressed here are those of the guests and are not the official position of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Welcome to Mormon Identity, a 30-minute talk radio program that addresses church topics important to members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our host is Robert L. Millett, professor of religious education at Brigham Young University.
We welcome you once again to another episode of Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett from Brigham Young University. I'm joined today by Spencer Fluman, a member of the Church History and Doctrine faculty at BYU. Welcome, Spence.
Good to be with you, Bob.
Our conversation today really will be addressed to the question of what is the restoration? It's not uncommon for Latter-day Saints to be asked, what is the restoration and why do you need one? And so let's talk about that. What is the restoration? And it seems to me, Spence, that before we talk about a restoration, let's at least get a feel for why there was a need for one. When you think of the word, the words, the great apostasy, what comes to your mind? What aspects of the early Christian faith, say following the deaths of the apostles, do you see as going into apostasy? Apostasy literally meaning away from standing, falling away.
It's a good question, and I think one of the ways that we could come at the question would be in terms of authority.
Mm-hmm.
At some point, in some way, some loss of authority that would necessitate some kind of change in the future. Another sense might be unity, frankly.
Okay.
I think that's another sense that certainly the early Latter-day Saints were keyed into. That at some point a loss of unity in the Christian body, and that signaled something had gone awry, I think, to those of Joseph Smith's time.
And so it's probably the case, wouldn't you suppose, Spence, we're sort of looking back on a period we don't have much of a record on, but I suppose there must have come a time when the keys of the priesthood, meaning the right of presidency or the directing power, was lost. And once those directing powers are lost, you will still have people holding priesthood.
Sure.
But then the oversight of the church, the oversight of ordinances or sacraments, and the oversight of the teaching of doctrine, I think, would lead to some of the lack of unity that you're describing.
I think so. And along with that might come that sense of and I think Latter-day Saints would resonate with the idea of a loss in terms of revelation for the Christian body, for the entire body of Christ.
Yeah.
It would be important for us not to overstate that, in the sense that inspiration, certainly, for individual followers of Jesus, still around, not gone.
So a man or a woman, let's say, who lived in 300 A.D., who was eager to do what is right, to keep the commandments of the Lord, to follow Jesus, God would be as prone to answer his prayer or her prayer as readily as at any time in history.
Yeah, I absolutely. I think it would be a grave mistake to assume that the heavens went utterly silent in every sense.
Don't you find, Spence, there's kind of a tendency on our part, because we do take seriously the apostasy in order for there to have been a need for a restoration, don't you think that perhaps we may occasionally, as individual members, as you're suggesting, almost state that the lights went out in 100 A.D. and they didn't come back on again until 1820?
And I think that overstatement blinds us to the lives of goodness and purity and commitment that actually can be very inspiring. Those of us who have spent any time at all studying the lives of early Christians have been warmed by their faith, have been inspired by their commitment. And I think that misunderstanding of that, maybe the overstatement of apostasy, blinds us to those lives. And I think that would be a mistake, because I think there's a lot to... We're fellow travelers with those early Christians. We share a lot with them.
We do indeed. I mean, we sing their hymns.
Truly.
So much of what constitutes Christendom in the world, we not only identify with, but we utilize, we draw upon.
Absolutely. I think it's fair to say.
You know, I have thought about this a lot, and that is, as you mentioned, I mean, when you think of some of the great figures of the centuries, say, following the first century, when you start talking about great men and women like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Ignatius and the ones who sought so desperately to hold together the faith, aware that there were difficulties throughout the church and that there were apostasies and heresies here and there. But I think it's important, like you suggest, that we don't want to overstate the case. In other words, I would never want anyone to suppose that I thought that Christianity died in 100 AD. Are you with me there?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm of the exact same opinion. And one finds, to go back to your point, one finds when you're forced to grapple with these good people throughout the ages that I find that I'm wrestling with some of the same questions that they wrestled with some of the same kind of spiritual problems that they did. And I'm warmed by that. I'm inspired by that.
You know, I remember very well, it touched me, something that President Boyd K. Packer said. Listen to these words. This is interesting. The flame flickered and dimmed, but always, as it had from the beginning, the Spirit of God inspired worthy souls. We owe an immense debt to the protesters and the reformers who preserved the Scriptures and translated them. They knew something had been lost. They kept the flame alive as best they could. Many of them were martyrs. Now, that's from the April 2000 General Conference. But I remember the one that really touched me even more was an Ensign article that President Packer did entitled The Light of Christ that appeared in the April 2005 Ensign, in which he said this, "The line of priesthood authority was broken, but mankind was not left in total darkness or completely without revelation or inspiration. The idea that with the crucifixion of Christ the heavens were closed and they opened in the first vision is not true. The light of Christ would be everywhere present to attend the children of God. The Holy Ghost would visit seeking souls. The prayers of the righteous would not go unanswered." Why don't you comment on that?
Well, I just rejoice in the statement. I think it points us to the danger of overstatement there again, and it calls us to see restoration in a slightly different sense. If we think of restoration in terms of something that was utterly gone, completely and totally absent, and something brought back, I think it makes us blind to those lives that he recognizes in that statement.
That's well said, Spence. I want to come back to that right after this. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett. I'm joined today by Spencer Fluman, a member of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. Spence, we were talking as we left about the nature of the apostasy, that it certainly was real and that divine authority was lost and that plain and precious truths may have been lost and that ordinances were tampered with or in some way changed. But it becomes important for us as a people to never so emphasize the apostasy that we suppose that everything was darkness. I'm reminded of a statement by President John Taylor that I'm going to paraphrase him, but President Taylor said, we speak of that period as the Dark Ages. Well, how dark was it? He said, well, the heavens were opened. People's prayers were answered. Revelations were received. Visions were had. And then he said, and if that be termed darkness, may God strike me with more darkness. I think that's a great way of putting it.
Well said. Absolutely.
I'm also reminded of one other thing, and then I want to get you to talk to us about something. Reminded of a statement by Elder Orson F. Whitney. I'm not going to quote it, but I'll paraphrase it, in which Elder Whitney said back in April of 1928, essentially this, he said, that the Lord needs people outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to help the work of the larger kingdom of God along. And in fact, he made the statement that God is using more than one people to bring about his great and marvelous work. Why don't you comment on that?
I'm drawn to that because it helps us see The story of God's working with his children in a broader sense, if we write the story of God's work with his children and we only populate it with LDS characters, we've missed we've missed a large part of the cast. I think it attunes us to the ways that we can build relationships today with folks not of our faith that can be meaningful and important, and in so many cases we're working towards the same ends.
Well said, Spence. Let me ask you this. Joseph Smith, in describing the time in which he lived as a 14-year-old boy, said that he found himself in the midst of a war of words and a tumult of opinions. I know you're well-schooled and taught and in the area of American religious history. Talk to us about that war of words and tumult of opinions. What do you think the Prophet Joseph is saying?
Well, I think he was definitely commenting on the religious situation that he found himself in, and I think it goes back to our points about apostasy. He experienced that disunity of the Christian world as a burden. For him, it was a confusing, disorienting burden to have one Bible and a multiplicity of faiths. The United States today is the most religiously diverse country on the planet, but it's always been thus. Long before Joseph Smith arrived on the scene, the American colonies and then the early United States was an incredibly diverse religious place.
Well, as I understand it, Spence, during Joseph's day, you have huge numbers of people who are spiritual by nature, who are religious-hearted, but are unchurched. Would that be true?
Absolutely. And many were experiencing the same kind of disorientation that Joseph Smith was. They were confused by the number of religious voices that they heard. In some ways, it was a noisy time religiously. The old world pattern of having a state church didn't apply in the United States, so it provided for a lively and even efflorescent. I mean, it's bubbling over with new leaders, new movements, religious voices, and for many, they yearned for some kind of authority, some kind of anchor that would give some kind of stability to what they regarded as a very confusing religious situation. And so he's referencing that, and he experienced it in his own family.
It seems to me, you know, both at this time and even later during the ministry of the early missionaries to Great Britain, people are yearning to find ancient order of things, as they called it. They wanted to get back, and I think thus the term restorationism as characteristic of that early time period.
Well, yeah, one of the answers to all the what some took to be a very confusing religious scene was that idea of restoration, that unity could maybe be found among all these different varieties of Christians if they kind of threw off all the baggage of the accumulated centuries.
The trappings, in some cases, of the creeds.
Exactly.
Alexander Campbell with the Church of Christ or the Disciples of Christ said our only creed is what, the Bible? Or?
Exactly. Go back. That's how they'd get unity. They would go back to the original ancient Christians as best they could, and that therein they'd find pure truth, you know, unburdened by tradition. They would find the old ways and thus kind of come together in a newfound unity.
Spence, talk for a moment about Joseph Smith's own family as a kind of microcosm of the whole war of words and tumult of opinions.
Yeah, in some sense, they were seekers, like young Joseph was. He was following in the pattern of his parentage in one sense, that he was seeking, and they had been seeking. They, his mother and father both had lively interior spiritual lives. They had what they regarded as divine promptings, inspired dreams, and so on. And so there was a vibrant spirituality in his home, but they went different. Mom and Dad went different ways for a time with that. Mom leaning toward Christian orthodoxy in a Presbyterian church in Palmyra. Dad leaning away toward a brand of Christian thinking called universalism. That emphasized God's love, not his judgment.
Meaning, if that God's patience is so everlasting that he will eventually save all of his children.
Yes, God's patience plus his power equals the salvation of the whole human family. And so Joseph Smith Sr. leaned that way, and and Lucy Maxsmith lean toward Orthodoxy, Presbyterianism.
I want to come back and talk about a little bit about Presbyterianism's hold on the day right after this. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett, the host, and with me is my good friend and colleague Spencer Fluman, a member of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at BYU. Spence, we're talking about what is the Restoration, and we've talked about the nature of the falling away that necessitated a restoration, and we've talked about what people are looking for, and we've talked about the war of words and tumult of opinions, as Joseph Smith describes it. We've talked about Father Smith leaning in a certain direction. Let's deal now with Mother Smith and three other members of the family that were drawn toward Presbyterianism. Tell us a little bit about Presbyterianism.
Well, it originated in Scotland, and it was a variety of Christianity that leaned heavily on the teachings of John Calvin, not unlike the Puritans. Mm-hmm. So Puritanism and Presbyterianism were allies in terms of their theology. They both followed the theology of John Calvin, and they gave New England and upstate New York some of their most prominent, powerful churches and preachers. And so this really is part of the world that Joseph Smith grows up in, is the one that is where many are deeply influenced by Calvin. Calvin emphasized God's sovereignty as a key word.
His total control over all things.
All things. In some ways, it was a denial of free will. Mm-hmm. According to Calvin, God had predestined or chosen some of the human family to salvation, elected them.
Not because of anything they had done.
Nothing, no. For his own purposes, for his own reasons, before the world was made, had predestined them to salvation. And that one became a kind of aware of this chosen status through an experience of the Holy Spirit that Presbyterians and Puritans called the new birth. And that good works kind of flowed out of this new birth experience. And that once one was experienced this new birth, they were saved.
So it's a once saved, always saved.
Absolutely. According to strict Calvinism, there was no way to fall from this elect status.
When you speak, Spence, for the benefit of our audience, when you speak of the Puritans, give us a sentence or two as to who they were.
Those were English Calvinists. They were convinced that the Church of England was still too Catholic, and so they had separated themselves from the larger body of Anglicans or members of the Church of England in England, and had come to the New World with the idea of creating a more godly commonwealth, a light to the world, an example of a society that was ordered the right way on correct, you know, church life and Christian teaching. And again, John Calvin gave that theological direction to that community. And so the Puritans had been fantastically successful in establishing communities all over New England, and in the generations just before Joseph Smith's birth had begun to move out of New England in large numbers. And the Smith family is a great example of this migration out of New England into these new places to farm, many of them bringing their kind of Calvinism with them.
So it would have been the case that many Latter-day Saints would have had or come from Puritan backgrounds.
Absolutely. Those who had come out of kind of New England stock had come from generations that were deeply influenced by this brand of Puritanism.
Okay, so we've understood Father Smith as a believer in Universalism. We've understood Mother Smith and three of the children as Presbyterians, and they actually had joined the Presbyterian Church. We have records on that. And I guess, as I recall, had also been dismissed eventually for non-attendance.
Yes.
Which is interesting.
Yeah.
But Joseph says that he was sort of attracted or drawn to Methodism. Talk about that.
And this is a remarkable part of his young life. He chose not to affiliate with the Presbyterians like some siblings and mom. May have leaned with his father toward what was at the time was kind of a liberal Protestant group, this Universalist way of thinking, but he kind of beat his own path here. He tells us in his own history that he had felt some desire, as he said, to be united with the Methodists, and Methodism grew out of the Anglican tradition as well.
John Wesley and Charles Wesley.
But had taken a very different approach than had the Calvinists in that Wesley refused to sign on to the doctrines of predestination, the denial of human will, and so on, and emphasized human agency in the drama of salvation. And that's an intriguing part of kind of young Joseph Smith's kind of affinity for Methodism. Was it the doctrine of agency and the will? We don't know for sure. He doesn't tell us, but you know, we know he was drawn that way, and he was still speaking of it even late in his life. A convert to the church in Nauvoo recalled Joseph Smith's explanation of his kind of youthful flirtation with Methodism. In his journal, in kind of broken English, he said that he had had dinner with Joseph Smith, and after dinner that Brother Joseph told us the first call he had a revival meeting. His mother, brother, and sisters got religion. He wanted to get religion too, wanted to feel and shout like the rest, but could feel nothing. And so it's quite a window into the young life of Joseph Smith. Methodists, like other Protestants in early America, had one of their main recruiting mechanisms were religious revivals, big, often out-of-door meetings, to exciting preaching, all focused on the new birth experience.
Theirs was a very experiential religion then.
Absolutely, absolutely. And he'd gone and wanted to jump and shout like the rest, but could feel nothing. He was seeking the change of heart that he heard the revival preachers teaching about, but it didn't happen for him. Left him hungry for more.
When he says then that there was a war of words and a tumult of opinions, we can come to appreciate, I think Joseph on a later occasion made the statement. He said the argument that has been existed between the Presbyterians, there's your predestinarians, and the Methodists, there's your free will. Yeah. He said truth takes a road between them both, which was often his way of seeing things. That is, Joseph went on to describe a religion in which we believe in a foreordination, yes, from the foundations of the world, but that men and women's destiny was conditioned upon their faithfulness, their proper choices. Let's pause here. We'll come back and talk more about the Restoration after this. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. This is Bob Millett. I'm joined by my friend Spence Fluman of the Church History and Doctrine Faculty at BYU. Spence, you know, I've often been asked by persons of other faiths that hear us bear testimony of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. I've often had them say, well, what exactly do you mean? And I've often said to them, well, in a sense, it's two things. Joseph Smith was first and foremost what we'll call a legal administrator. And by that we simply mean, through him, divine priesthood authority, the keys, the directing power of the priesthood, was brought back to earth and was made available for the performance of saving ordinances. And then, secondly, to say I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet is to say he was a restorer of truth, divine truth. It seems to me that the dispensation of the fullness of times is the dispensation of dispensations, and I think I've heard it referred to this way, that all of the streams and rivers of the past essentially flow into the ocean of revealed truth that is this final dispensation. And so, Spence, when you think of great, I think we'd put as number one the restoration of priesthood power as vitally significant to a restoration. But when you think of the restoration of doctrine, what kinds of things stand out in your mind as tremendous contributions of Joseph Smith?
Well, I'm just struck by what you said, because I think for early saints, the combination of the two gave them the anchor that they were all seeking. In that war of words, they had,
because it always is an issue of where is the authority, where lies the authority.
Absolutely, and they're related, of course. They wanted it. They heard so many different interpretations of the Bible, and Joseph Smith gave us that clue in his own history that was frustrating to him. They understood the same passages so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. the combination of a legal administrator and then that kind of prophetic place of a seer to see some of these doctrinal questions clearly. Those early Latter-day Saints, this was the answer for their seeking, the way through all the confusion. But it's interesting to note, I think modern Latter-day Saints would point to the Revelation Doctrine and Covenant section 76 is overwhelmingly important.
The vision of the glories.
Yeah, and it's interesting to note that the early saints warmed to that slowly. They almost didn't recognize...
It took some real adjustment. Even President Brigham Young, as I recall, had some difficulty overcoming his upbringing of a rather steady heaven-hell distinction.
Yeah, I think so. And I think Latter-day Saints, many of them were challenged by what they'd signed on to. In other words, the great news of the Restoration, that God was speaking again. They got more than they bargained for.
Well, they did. And you know what I think of, Spence? When I'm pushed occasionally, and this is a terrible question, and it's stupid to try to answer it, but I'm often asked, what do you think the most important thing Joseph Smith restored was? And I'll say, I have no idea. There's so many marvelous things. But one of the things that comes to my mind is this, and it's pretty central to us and pretty singular to us, and it's the idea of Christ's eternal gospel, the concept that Christian prophets have declared Christian doctrine and administered Christian ordinances since the days of Adam, the concept of dispensationalism in the sense that it was necessary that priesthood be restored at certain times through Earth's history, and that the gospel was known by the ancients, not just beginning with the coming of Jesus in the first Christian century.
I think it's a great candidate. I would add as another candidate, perhaps, is the what I would call the proximity of the divine, the proximity of God, the closeness of God. But one recent writer said that Joseph Smith's revelations collapse the distance, the sacred distance between man and God. And I think the nearness of God, the accessibility of God, the closeness of God, it for me is one of those inheritances of the revelations that I think we scarcely even sense how significant that is.
I appreciate the way you say that, Spence, because one of the things I've always admired about Joseph Smith is there was nothing possessive about him. It is as if he had gazed upon the scenes of eternity and he beckoned constantly for the saints to come and have the same experience. His statement that God has not revealed anything to Joseph, but that he will make known unto the 12, and even the least saint, he said, may come to know all things as quickly as he's able to bear them, is a great statement about a kind of democracy of spirituality.
If we miss that point, we may miss the point, in a sense. God doesn't provide prophets for us to stand back in awe and kind of bask in the reflected glow off prophets. Giving prophets is an invitation into the divine light.
Yeah, I love that. That concept of come and gaze with me on the scenes of eternity.
Certainly.
And I think, too, about the doctrines of pre-mortality, the doctrine of the purposes of mortality, the marvelously comforting doctrines of the role of the spirit world. One begins to appreciate that it's not just rhetoric to say that knowing where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going, these are some of the greatest issues in all of human history, issues that have been made simple, but that certainly are as poignant and powerful and deep as anything in all of religious literature. Well, let's conclude. We've noted that there was a time when there was a falling away following the deaths of Christ and the apostles in which divine priesthood authority was lost, in which plain and precious doctrinal truths were lost, in which ordinances may have been corrupted in one way or another, but that God loves his children and has always allowed a measure of his light and influence and inspiration to attend his sons and daughters. And I know that he will bless and honor those who lived according to the best light and knowledge they had. We've also concluded that the restoration was an effort to bring back what once was. We often say the primitive church? Well, it certainly means the first century church. But, when you think about it, the LDS view of things is the primitive church for us is the days of Adam. Adam and Eve, thus, were Earth's first Christians. And so we are delighted to be a part of a work that is yet underway. It isn't as if everything has come to pass. We may very well be living in the beginning stages still of the restoration. And so for that reason and for the joy that comes through power and through knowledge, we sing praise to the man who communed with Jehovah.
You've been listening to Mormon Identity. Thanks for tuning in. We hope you join us next time.